Welcome once again to Emmanuel Bible Church. For our time in God's Word, we have been focusing our attention most recently on parables that Jesus used in his teaching, and we've been looking at those and learning from those, learning from Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, or your iPad, or whatever device you turn to for your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. Luke chapter 14. And as you turn there, find your place there, let me just once again look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning grateful for who you are, grateful for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So we've gathered together and we have sung together in worship of you. And now we come and we open the Word before us. Father, this is a message I've already delivered this morning. So I pray that you give me grace and strength to preach it yet again. And I pray for all of us, myself included, that once again we would hear the words of Christ and that we would hear from you. So I pray that you would open our ears that we might hear you and open our eyes that we might see you in the Scripture. And I pray that you would instruct us today, teach us, encourage our hearts, do your work in us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at Luke chapter 14. And we saw Jesus in the Scripture at a party. And the party that he was at was a party with prestigious, political, religious, powerful leaders. And they invited Jesus into this party so that they might scrutinize him. Not a very comfortable place to be among powerful, wealthy, political, religious leaders who are there looking at you, examining you. Not very comfortable, but that is the context that we found Jesus in. And at this party, as we read the opening verses of this chapter, we discovered that Jesus revealed to the host of the party and the guest the reality of their own hearts. And while he's there, he provides this diagnosis and he communicates to them that they lacked compassion and they lacked humility. They had no interest, no desire in serving the disadvantaged and the poor, and they really had no interest in the kingdom of God. They thought they were looking forward to the coming of God's kingdom, but they had no interest in the values of the kingdom then, and they really weren't looking forward to the coming of the king when he was to arrive. According to Jesus, they were going to miss out at the banquet in God's kingdom because they really didn't have any interest in the banquet in God's kingdom. They had deceived themselves. They were a people who thought they were enthusiastic about God. They thought they were enthusiastic about God's kingdom, but in all reality, their interest didn't run beyond their own life, which they were directing to their own end. So in short, what we looked at last week, Jesus here at the party, we discovered from these people that Jesus is partying with, if you will, God and God's kingdom was not their priority. They were their own priority, and they were poor because of it. So last week we talked about, what do you do when by grace you discover you are spiritually impoverished? What do you do when Jesus shines the light into your heart and reveals that you're spiritually poor, pitiful, poor, blind, naked? What do you do? And we learn that we turn to Jesus and we invite him to our party. We invite Jesus to our table. And when we turn to Jesus and invite him to our table, he comes because that's where he wants to be, the center of our life. And when he comes, he provides all the resources that we need for life and godliness. He enriches us. So that's what we looked at last week. Well, this morning we've returned to this very passage, but we're going to look at the latter part of the passage, and we're going to discover that Jesus has left that party. He's moved on. We don't know how the party ends. Remember, we looked at that last week. Jesus goes and just kind of reveals there what's going on, but he leaves the party, and now we find Jesus traveling along with a large contingent of people who are following him. These people that are following Jesus, they found him to be intriguing, fascinating, captivating, compelling, and they've joined themselves to him, and they're following along with him as he travels town to town. What do you think Jesus is going to say to this crowd. At the party, he reveals to the host and the guests the depravity of their hearts. As Jesus turns to speak to all these people who are following him, what is he going to say to them? What is he going to say to his fan base? To the Jesus groupies who found Jesus to be something else and have now joined themselves to him? Well, let's look in the scripture. Chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Wow, that's a powerful statement. Anyone who doesn't hate their family, anyone who doesn't hate mom, dad, wife, kids, brother, sister, boyfriend, girlfriend, anyone who doesn't hate their family and their own life cannot be Jesus' disciple. That's strong language. Maybe you hear that and you think, why would Jesus tell his followers and tell us today through this record, why would Jesus tell his followers to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters? When elsewhere in the Bible, we're instructed to honor our father and mother. We're to love our wife like Christ loves the church. We're to turn our hearts toward our children and do them good. We are to put our brothers and sisters above ourselves. Why would Jesus tell his followers that in order to be disciples, they need to hate mom, dad, brother, sister, wife, children? Well, let me give you an illustration to help you understand what I think Jesus was getting at and how the present audience would have understood him. 3 years ago, my son Austin discovered Michaela Dushetsky. You've seen these two, right? That's my son Austin there, and that's his fiance now. That's their engagement picture. They're engaged in a pumpkin patch. If your eyes are good enough, you can see a ring on that finger. Well, 3 years ago, when my son Austin discovered Michaela, he began to spend his money. I've done that before. And he began to expend his time, his energy, and his attention on her. Take her out for dinner. Buy her gifts. Treat her special. Austin's sisters, he has three of them, Brooke, Melody, and Jesse. Austin's sisters were like, "What's up with this? He's never spent a dime. He's never taken us out to eat. He's never bought us a gift. What are we, like pond scum? How does she get all this special attention?" You see, when you look at the relationship, Austin's affections for Michaela are very clear, and they're way out in the lead in relation to his sisters. And you would expect that, right? I think Jesus' followers at this point would have understood Jesus this way. Austin doesn't hate his sisters, but in comparison, it looks that way because he expends so much time and energy and money and effort on his sweetheart. Jesus' followers would have understood, hey, hatred in this context, it isn't about severe, antagonistic, combative emotion. It has to do with choice and priority. To hate in this passage means to love less. So they would have understood Jesus saying, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, I come first, clearly first. You love me more. In other words, in relationship to discipleship, if Jesus is in your top 10 priorities, but he's not number one, you're not a disciple. Don't kid yourself. If Jesus is up there, but he's not clearly first place, you're not a disciple. Wow. You love your mom and dad, your wife, children, brothers, sisters, boyfriend, girlfriend more than Jesus? You love your own life more than Jesus? you're not a disciple. Disciples are Jesus' first people. That's remarkably egocentric, don't you think? Those of you who are parents, who have children, I guess that makes you parents. If your son or daughter came home from school and they said, you know what my teacher told me today? My teacher told me that they come first in my life. They're more important than you are. I'm just guessing you would probably have a phone conversation with that teacher and probably have a phone conversation with the principal. Hey, my son and daughter came home from school and the teacher's clearly telling them that they come first in their life and more than me. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to follow me, I come first. At this point, we're at least very clear that Jesus has a very high estimation of himself. Right? Well, Jesus continues this conversation, tells these followers, if you're going to be my disciple, I'm first. And then in verse 27, he continues the paragraph, almost continues his sentence, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You got to remember that the people hearing Jesus say this, this is before Jesus' cross. When we hear, you need to pick up your cross and follow if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, when we hear picking up our cross, it's not a big deal. You know why? We love the cross. We glory in the cross. We sing songs about the cross. Why do we so love the cross? Well, because that's where Jesus made an end of our sin. That's where Jesus substituted himself on our behalf. We absolutely love the cross, glory in the cross, sing about the cross. These people, it would have been unthinkable that Jesus was actually going to die on a cross. No way would that ever happen. But they understand what a cross is. They've seen crosses before. What's a cross? They'd have been like, crosses are gross. Crosses are those beams that the worst of worst people pick up and carry on the way to their own execution. Crosses were for the lowest of the low, the worst of criminals who would carry their own instrument of their execution to the place of their execution, and along the way, they would face all sorts of public shame and embarrassment for the crimes they've committed. They would be harassed. They would be abused. And so Jesus comes along and he says, hey, if you're going to follow me, I come first and you carry with you the instrument of your own death. Wow, seriously? It's a pretty high bar, don't you think? It's a pretty big cost. To be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus comes first and you die. This certainly isn't a be-all-you-can-be recruitment campaign at this point. You would need to be very clear on who Jesus is and have a very high estimation of him if you're going to strap on this level of commitment. If I'm going to be a disciple, he comes before all other relationships, all other priorities, and I pick up the instrument of my own execution. Interesting. It's in that backdrop that Jesus uses two parables. And that's what we've been looking at. So in verse 28, let's read the two parables. They're both very short. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began but wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace, terms of surrender. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. So Jesus introduces two parables into this conversation on being a disciple. And with these parables, he points us in two directions, the start and the finish. And Jesus says, hey, you want to count the cost before you begin because you don't want to start and not finish. The cost of being my disciple is high, so you better make sure you have what it takes to complete before you ever adventure a start. Apparently, starting but not finishing is a real threat. Starting and not finishing is a real disaster. And Jesus is saying, you want to count the cost at the beginning here because you don't want to get into this and not finish. By way of illustration, you don't want to start a construction project if you don't have all the resources to finish the project. Because if you start the construction project and you don't finish it, not only do you open your life up to ridicule, but you lose all your investment. Half-built towers are worthless. No one wants a half-built tower. And so if you get into the project and you can't finish the project, not only do you open yourself up to ridicule, but you've lost everything you put into that thing. And if you're going off to war, secondly, second illustration, you better consider whether you can win or not. Because if you can't, the danger of loss is bigger than yourself. A lot of other people are influenced by your decision. So far in this conversation, Jesus says to those who are following him, you need to know what it means to follow me. You need to know what it means to be my disciple. It means I clearly come first in all things, and it will cost you your life. So count the cost, because you don't want to start and not finish. The principle of the whole thing is found in that very last verse, verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. I think Jesus is being fairly clear here, don't you? You hearing him? Well, just in case you're not, he uses one more illustration. The last two verses, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Salt is good. What's salt good for? Well, it preserves things, makes things taste good, makes you thirsty. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Saltless salt, whatever that is worthless. We don't have a high estimation or a high valuation of manure. You don't save yours, do you? You flush it. We don't have a high estimation of manure, but manure is quite valuable. Just ask your local farmer. They spread that stuff all over their fields. Saltless salt is of less value than manure. It has no purpose. Saltless salt. When I read that, I'm like, saltless salt is like an oxymoron. What is saltless salt? It's like a followerless follower. It's like a discipleless disciple. It's like a little kid in the gym class, and all the kids are playing follow the leader, but the little kid is sitting over by the wall, and the teacher goes over and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm playing follow the leader. No, you're not. Saltless salt. Jesus says right here at the end of his conversation, disciples who don't give up everything are not disciples. Disciples who don't have Jesus first, pick up their cross, count the cost, give up everything, they're not disciples. In other words, disciples of Jesus have an extremely high estimation of who he is. They value Jesus like Jesus values Jesus. They value Jesus like God values Jesus. And because Jesus is so highly esteemed, everything else in their life is clearly down the line by way of priority. Well, then we might as well look at it. I'll show the whole message here on the slide. Disciples of Jesus have Jesus first, they pick up their cross, they count the cost, and they give up everything. That's the message. That's what Jesus is saying here. So we better think this through as it relates to us. Are we a disciple of Jesus? Let's think it through. What does it cost to be Jesus' disciple for you and me? What does it cost to be Jesus' disciple? Well, according to this, Jesus comes first, my life is over, and everything is given up to be a disciple. What do I have to give up? What do I possess that I need to give up in order to be a disciple of Jesus? I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving this world with nothing. So what is it that I really have that's going to cost me? I'm like the bride-to-be who's engaged to the husband, or engaged to be the husband-to-be. And before the wedding, we sit down at the table, and we're having a conversation, and we're figuring things out, how this is going to work. And the husband says to me, the bride-to-be, he says, well, hey, what do you bring to this relationship? You mean like economically? Yeah, what do you bring to this relationship? Not much. Matter of fact, I've got a history of bad choices, and I bring debt to the table. Right? You with me? And guess what? If you marry me, my debt becomes your debt. You still love me? Still want to marry me? I got school loans and a mortgage and a car that I wrecked that I'm still paying on, and I've got debt here. That's what I'm bringing to the table. You see, if I'm going to count the cost on being a disciple, I don't have the resources to get started, let alone finish. You following me? If you're going to talk about comparing discipleship to building a tower, I don't have the resources to start, let alone end. So where does that leave me? You see, to stay with what we learned last week, by way of spiritual resources, I'm pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How about you? Genesis 3 actually happened, folks. And we're all fallen and broke in relation to God, in relation to myself, in relation to others. I don't bring resources to the table. Jesus has the resources to both start and finish. I'm going to need him at the beginning, and I'm going to need him at the end. And the same faith that I start with is the same faith that I'm going to finish with. And I need him all along the way. And it's going to be Jesus first and Jesus only, because apart from him, I don't even start. You following me? See, this passage used to really freak me out. I've heard this kind of message for years. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus is way too high apart from Jesus. I need Jesus to start this race and to finish the race. And I need him all along the way. So for me, I'll begin and end the same way, completely dependent on him. That's a bit of good news for me. And what Jesus starts, he's able to finish. So the question is, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Some of you are thinking this through. Because it sounds like Jesus is saying, it'll cost me everything to be a disciple, and it sounds like Pastor Mark is saying it costs me nothing to be a disciple. No, it costs everything. The cost hasn't gone down, and the cost hasn't gone away. But Jesus has paid the cost. We sing, Jesus paid it all, right? And we mean it. So what does it cost me to be a disciple of Jesus? Maybe a better question would be, what's the cross that I'm to carry? All right, let's bear with me for another illustration. What's the cost? This is going to be a stretch for some of you, just bear with me, okay? We know that in the state of Michigan, there's a huge rivalry between the University of Michigan and Michigan State University, right? And this is like, you don't go on these illustrations, you leave this one totally alone, I need to go here. It's strictly illustration, please bear with me. And this is even going to be a greater leap for some of you. I know in this room, there's some of you that are Michigan State fans, and there's some of you that are University of Michigan fans. I understand that. And some of you are like, I'm an Ohio State fan, just because I like to be ridiculous, or whatever. For sake of illustration this morning, let's pretend that you're a Michigan State University fan. It's a big step for some of you, I realize. Just bear with me. You're a Michigan State University fan, huge to the core. And Michigan State University is going to play the University of Michigan twice in the month of February, their basketball team. They're going to play once in Lansing and once down in Ann Arbor. And let's say you're excited about it and you buy tickets to go to the Michigan State University, University of Michigan basketball game late February down in Ann Arbor. You buy a ticket for that game. So you buy your ticket, you're looking forward to the day. The day finally comes. You get up that morning, you're pumped about going to watch this game. You get up and you get dressed. And what do you put on? You put on a Michigan State ball cap. You put on a Michigan State coat, sweatshirt, t-shirt, underwear, green pants, white shoes. You're green and white, top to bottom, right? A couple hours before the game, you jump in your car, you head down to the stadium, head down to the arena. You go to the call booth, you pick up your ticket, you walk into the arena, and you're starting to find your seat. And maybe you didn't pay much attention, but you didn't buy a seat in the right section. And you're the lonely fan in green and white, head to toe, sitting around thousands of people in maize and blue. How do you expect to be treated in that context? With great dignity and respect. No, you're going to be taunted. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be laughed at. You'll probably have popcorn thrown at you. Hopefully you won't experience any bodily harm. You know, hopefully it doesn't get there. You know, is it better if they win or lose? Or like, I don't know. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you are completely identified with Him. Because you don't have the resources to start, and you don't have the resources to finish. And so you are identified with Him completely. If they murdered Jesus, what are you expecting? Not flowery beds of ease, right? If they didn't want Jesus, they're not going to want you if you're identified with Him. Disciples of Jesus are ambassadors. They're representatives. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. We represent His reign. We represent His rule. We live by His values. We esteem Him the most. That's all contrary to the way things operate around here. So if you're going to identify yourself with Jesus, you can expect what Jesus experienced. The cost of being a disciple. Now, Jesus has paid everything I can't pay. The cross of being a disciple is the inevitable death that comes from identifying with Him. You may not die a martyr's death. Many have. Many are today. You may not die a martyr's death, but you will die countless times every day as you identify with Him. Matter of fact, Jesus says in other places, pick up your cross daily and follow Me. Sometimes the cost of identifying with Jesus will be very high. Sometimes the cost of identifying with Jesus and loving Him first and having Him as first priority and pursuing Him and loving Him because He paid your price and you identify with Him completely, the cost will be high and you'll be tempted to put on another coat. Cover up the identity. Lay down the cross and bow out of the race. You don't want to do that. But we're tempted that way regularly. If we're carrying the cross, we're going to be tempted that way daily. The Apostle Peter faced that. Literally, as Jesus is picking up His cross, Peter is laying his down. You remember that experience? Jesus is being led out to His execution, carrying His cross. Peter is warming himself by the fire. A little servant girl comes up and says, "Hey, aren't you a disciple of Jesus?" "Well, it's a heavy cross right now. I'm going to lay that cross down." "No, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. What are you talking about? I thought I saw you in the garden with Him. Certainly I saw you in the garden with Him. You are a disciple of Jesus." "I am not, you silly little girl. Get out of my face. Leave me alone." Your accent gives you away. You are one of those disciples. Blankety, blank, blank, blank. "I am not a disciple." And the rooster crows and the conviction comes. I just laid down my cross. What's the very next conversation that we find in the Gospels between Peter and Jesus? Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know I love you. Do you love me more than fish? And you love me more than these friends of yours? Yes, you know I love you. Peter, third time, do you love me? Because if you're going to be my disciple, you'll love me first and you'll love me foremost. Do you love me? What does Peter say? Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then Jesus says, well then, follow me. Follow me. And Peter is forgiven and he picks back up his cross. So let's think this through. Let's wrap this up. What does it cost to be a disciple? What does it cost to be a disciple? It costs everything I cannot pay and everything I'm tempted to hold on to above Jesus. It costs me everything as I completely identify with him. Why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? Because he's God. Because he's God and he reconciles us unto God. And he's coming again and he's going to make everything that's broken right. And he's going to restore all of creation. And he's going to join us with his heavenly Father for all eternity. Jesus is the glorious, rightful King of the world. And we love him and we identify with him because he loved us first. And he identified with us first. The cost at times can be high. What grace is there to finish? Because you don't want to start and not finish. It's a real threat. It's a real disaster. It's a real danger. You realize in the parable of the sores, 50% of those who said, hey, I'm following Jesus, didn't finish the race. Demas, because he loved the things of this world, didn't finish the race. So the cost is high. We understand that. I'll give up everything to follow Jesus. He's paid it all, but then I give up everything as I identify with him. What grace is there for me to persevere? Jesus' example. He's not calling me to anything that he hasn't done already. Jesus' success. He finished the race completely. Jesus' presence. Everything I experience, he goes with me. The power of the Holy Spirit, as I believe God's promises and keep in step with him? How about the joy of being persecuted because you identify with Jesus Christ? Is that grace to you? I find a lot of Christians that are just absolutely freaking out because America is going to pot. And we think that the persecution is going to get worse. And everyone's like, we should be like, yes, isn't this great? Because all of our crosses up to this point, they've been like styrofoam and balsa wood, pretty light. But cross is coming, persecution's coming, right? Well, we ought to be really rejoicing about that. Why is that? That's just what Jesus said. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what grace is there for you and I to persevere, to carry our cross to the end, to finish the race? There's the example of Jesus, the success of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the joy of identifying with him, walking with him through all that persecution. There's a fellowship with God's people. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that cheer us on. We have the Word of God and the promises of God and prayer to God. Boy, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to finish the race. And we trust Jesus at the beginning, and we trust him all along because he's the one who can finish. Last thing, what's the reward? What's the reward of following Jesus? Well, there's a million rewards. There's an infinite eternity of rewards. Arguably, the best reward of being a disciple of Jesus is we will see God. The pure in heart shall see God and be joined to God. And God will dwell with his people. And he'll dwell with his people for all eternity. And as at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, the reward of being a disciple of Jesus is being reconciled to God. Remarkable. Well, let me close in prayer. And as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the gentlemen who are going to help me distribute the elements of this table to come forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you for the instruction that we receive. Jesus has paid it all. We come into this relationship with a mortgage of sin and a mortgage of debt, and Jesus has paid it all, and we thank him. Discipleship apart from him is impossible. But Jesus has completed the race. He's finished the course, and he invites us to follow him in his success. And he gives us all that we need to begin and to carry on and to end the race. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we've been reminded this morning that the cost of identifying with Jesus is high. We live as foreigners in a hostile world that is contrary to you. We understand that. Father, I pray that you would continue to give us grace as you've promised, to believe your promises and to keep in step and to carry our cross as we identify with Christ. May we know the joy of fellowship with your Spirit, of believing your promises, of being persecuted for your name's sake. And may we have the encouragement as we encourage one another to look forward to the fulfillment of your promises and the return of Jesus Christ, our King, whom we love. And may we live for the resurrection and live for his return and live for that day. Father, forgive us because we are tempted at times to lay down our cross. The cost becomes high. We're grateful for your forgiveness. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful that you even paid for that sin at the cross. We're grateful that you continue to persevere with us, and what you began, you carry on to completion. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for this table where we specifically gather and remember Jesus Christ, his brokenness on our behalf, his blood poured out to secure the new covenant. We're thankful that through faith in him, we are reconciled to you. And we look forward to his coming. So as we gather around this table, we do so with joy. And we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.